Take your Bible, please, and open to Isaiah chapter 65, the prophet Isaiah chapter 65. Tonight I want to speak to you on the new earth, the eternal heaven, the new earth, the eternal heaven. This is the second sermon in a series of three sermons on heaven. And if you were here last Sunday evening, you'll recall that we made a distinction, the distinction that the Bible makes between the intermediate heaven and the eternal heaven. The intermediate heaven is the present heaven. It's where our loved ones have gone who died in the Lord. Paul said to the Corinthians, to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when physical death happens in the life of a believer, the body is buried in the earth. And the soul and the spirit go immediately into the presence of the Lord. That is the intermediate heaven, the present heaven. Now, the heaven of as of this moment pales in comparison to the heaven which is to come. The future heaven, the eternal heaven. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. I want you to get that riveted in your mind tonight. The present heaven will pass away. The present earth will pass away. Now, in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, we read, the Lord said, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Now look in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. And so the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is not all that God has for us. Now, this earth will be renewed. And as we're going to see in a moment, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven to earth. But the earth as we now know it is a fallen world. We live in a sin-cursed world. And we read in Romans chapter 8, and so find Romans chapter 8, of the groaning of the creation for the redemption which is to come at the end of the age. Look in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18, and we'll go through verse 23. These words come from the inspired pen of Paul, the great missionary apostle. Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We live in a world of sorrow and woe and suffering, but there is glory to be revealed. Verse 19. The creation, the created order, the cosmos, if you please, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom, the solar system, the universe, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. This world has been impacted by Adam's sin. When God made that first man, Adam, and that first woman, Eve, and placed them in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin. There was complete fellowship with God. It was a paradise. But when Adam sinned, not only was Adam expelled from the garden, but the whole created order suffered from Adam's sin. He brought down upon himself and upon all of his posterity and upon all of the animal kingdom death and decay and destruction. As Paul says in Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And so creation is in a state of decay and decline. Now look in verse 22, Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only was that true in the first century A.D. when Paul penned those words, it's equally true today, even more so. The creation groans in anticipation of what is to come. Every tree groans, every flower groans, every blade of grass groans, every mountain groans, the beasts of the field groan, the birds of the air groan, because all of the creation has been affected by the fall of man. Not only the created order, but we ourselves. Look in verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Who is that? That's the sons and daughters of God. We have the Spirit of God who lives within us, who witnesses to us that we are the sons and daughters of God. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now that's a key phrase right there, the redemption of our bodies. Physical death, the body's planted in the earth. The soul and the spirit go to be with God. But Paul is saying here there is going to be a redemption of our bodies. Now what does that mean? Well, he's talking about a glorified resurrection body likened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is God the Son. In eternity past, God the Son was Spirit. God the Father, Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Spirit. Co-eternal, co-equal, Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the fullness of time, God the Son took on flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became man, fully man. He became the man, the God-man. He now is a glorified, resurrected man, the God-man. Now, when he was crucified on the cross, it was a real body that was nailed to the cross, and his body was laid in the tomb Friday afternoon until Sunday morning when he was resurrected. The Bible says that he was in paradise. He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A spirit body, it's hard for us to put our minds around that, went to be in paradise. And he went through the doors of paradise arm in arm with a redeemed sinner, redeemed from the cross. But on the third day, he rose again. And there was continuity with his pre-resurrection body, but there was also some discontinuity. I mean, it was different than before. And yet it was the same. He could show to Thomas and the others the print of the nails in his wrists. He could eat. And yet he could go through a closed locked door, what we would call supernaturally. There's a lot of mystery there. It's hard for us to put our minds around that. But after 40 days, he ascended back to heaven. And in heaven, the God-man is forever in a body. He has a glorified resurrection body, and the Son of God will be in His glorified resurrection body forever and forever. He rules and reigns on the throne in heaven in His glorified resurrection body. There's at least one body in heaven. Now, that tells us that we're going to have a body like His body. Now, not just here in Romans 8:28, it's found throughout the New Testament, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John 3, and so forth. But look again in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons, the resurrection of our bodies. There it is. In Christ, we're going to be raised. If you belong to Jesus, you're going to get a resurrection body. Not some spirit, but a flesh and bone. That's the word, the phrase the New Testament uses. Not flesh and blood, but flesh and bone. I don't want to make too much distinction of that because I don't know there is, but that's just the phrase in the New Testament. A flesh and bone body. Because we're told in the New Testament, the redemption of the body, the dead in Christ will rise first. It's going to happen when Jesus comes again. The resurrection of the body of the people of God. So when He comes again, the first action is not going to be in the White House. When He comes again, the first action is not going to be in the courthouse. When He comes again, the first action is not going to be in the church house. It's going to be in the cemetery. The dead in Christ will rise first. God's going to bring these bodies back, new, improved, far, far, far better than ever. You say, well, what if it turns to dust? Well, if you stay in the grave long enough, it will. No problem. What did God use to fashion Adam? The dust of the earth. Okay? You say, well, preacher, what about cremation? What about a believer gets cremated and his or her ashes are scattered to the four winds? What about cremation? Brother Al, do you think cremation is okay? For you, maybe. Not for me. I don't want Jesus to have to hunt me up. Now, He can do it. Whether burial or cremation, we're going to be raised. John Piper says, what happens to our bodies and what happens to the creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Now, that's what Paul said in Romans 8:23. He says, our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. So it is with the heavens and the earth. We get new resurrection bodies, but the heavens and the earth are going to be renewed and restored as well. In Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, which I commend to your reading, he asks this question. Do you ever sense creation's restlessness? Do you hear groaning in the cold night wind? Do you feel the forest's loneliness? Do you feel the ocean's agitation? Do you hear longing in the cries of whales? Do you see blood and pain in the eyes of wild animals, or the mixture of pleasure and pain in the eyes of your pets? Despite vestiges of beauty and joy, something on this earth is terribly wrong. Not only God's creatures, but even inanimate objects seem to feel it. But there's also hope, visible in springtime, after a hard winter. The creation hopes for, even anticipates, resurrection. Martin Luther put it this way, our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not in books alone, but in every leaf in the springtime. And so he has. So, there's going to be a new heaven. It's going to be a new earth. God's going to do it. Now, as we think about the eternal heaven, let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1, and we'll work our way through this chapter. We'll try to do it quickly. And we'll go through verse 5 of chapter 22. Revelation 21, look in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's the same imagery that Isaiah used. It's the same imagery that Jesus used. It's the same imagery that Peter used. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, that's what the theologians call the intermediate heaven, and the first earth, that's what we're in right now, this sin-cursed world, had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. There it is. The new Jerusalem is the citadel or the capital of the eternal heaven. Today, the new Jerusalem is in somewhere in the intermediate heaven, wherever that might be. But the day will come when the new Jerusalem will come down. That's the terminology the Scripture uses here in verse 2. John, who wrote this apocalypse that we know as the Revelation, John said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a city special to God. It is like no other city in God's economy. It has been God's capital city for millennia. Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. And Jerusalem has been a place of great conflict. There's been no city in all of recorded history where there's been more conflict and more fighting and more war and more bloodshed across the centuries. It's a battlefield between the kingdom of God and the forces of the kingdom of God and the adversary who seeks to destroy. But Jerusalem is God's capital city. We're told in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So the new Jerusalem, the renewed Jerusalem, will come down from heaven from God. Theologian Anthony Hokumus says, and I quote, the New Jerusalem does not remain in heaven far off in space, but it comes down to the renewed earth. There the redeemed will spend eternity in resurrection bodies. So heaven and earth, now separated, will then be merged. The new earth will also be heaven, since God will dwell there with His people. Glorified believers, in other words, will continue to be in heaven while they are inhabiting the new earth. The new earth, the restored earth, is the eternal heaven. Now, what's it going to be like? It's going to be like what we read here in Revelation 21 and 22. You see, Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, the first two books of the Bible and the last two books of the Bible, are like bookends to the whole story of redemption, the whole biblical account. There's no sin in Genesis 1 and 2, and there's no sin in Revelation 21 and 22. And so these two chapters sort of bookend the biblical story of God's redeeming grace. And so what we find in Genesis 21 and 22 is a description of the new earth, the eternal heaven. What you find otherwise, in many places at least, is a description of the intermediate heaven. But here we have God's fullest description of the eternal heaven. All right, what's it like? Well, I think I have about 20 or 21 different phrases that I have mined from this passage of Scripture that to me communicate something of the nature of the new earth, the eternal heaven. First, I want you to see in chapter 21, verse 2, it's a place of extravagant beauty. A place of extravagant beauty. Look in verse 2. John said, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, have you ever seen an ugly bride? No. Well, maybe a few days before. You know, before they get on their white dress and all that. You know, they spend hours at the beauty shop on the day they get married trying to look pretty. But I've done lots and lots of weddings across the years, and I've never seen an ugly bride. Now, we are the bride of Christ. And we're going to be presented to Jesus, our bridegroom, as a spotless, holy bride. When John had this vision of the New Jerusalem, he said, "What I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, down to the new earth from God, and it was prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Heaven is a place of extravagant beauty. There's nothing in heaven that's ugly, that's unbecoming, that is unseemly, that we would want to turn our eyes away from. Next, heaven is a place of perfect worship of God. Look in chapter 21, verse 3. "And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." It's a place of perfect worship. You see, our worship here is imperfect. We long for it to be perfect. But when we worship God, we do so in the context of spiritual warfare. You see, when you come to the Lord's house like tonight, and you want to sing the praise of God, but you get distracted, or when you hear the word explained from the pulpit, and yet your mind begins to run away and chase a side street, why do you think that happens? Because the adversary, Satan, demons, are here to distract us, you see. Now, we have authority over them now. But in heaven, there'll be nothing there to separate us, to distract us. We will have perfect fellowship with God. The dwelling of God is with men. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. We will have perfect, unhindered fellowship, communion, worship of the true and living God. That's what we're going to have in heaven. You think of the best worship service you've ever been to, whenever that was. Maybe it was in this room, maybe it was at some youth camp or somewhere on a mission somewhere. You think of that and you multiply that by infinity, okay? That's what it's going to be like. Perfect worship of God. You ain't seen nothing yet. Number next, no sorrow in heaven. Look in verse 4. No sorrow in heaven. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. You know, that's a precious promise right there. That the Lord will wipe away our tears. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We live in a world of sorrow. Some of you, in recent days, have stood beside an open grave. Someone that you loved has slipped this world. And there's a sorrow there. Some of you have been rejected. Perhaps rejected by your husband or your wife or a son or a daughter or mom or dad. There's a sorrow there. There's an ache there in your heart. You won't find that in heaven. No sorrow in heaven. Also in verse 4, no death in heaven. There will be no more death. Not only no mourning or crying and sorrow, but no more death. Now, I don't like death, do you? I just don't like it. Paul said the last enemy is death. It's a privilege to speak at a funeral of a saint of God who's going to be the Lord, but I still don't like it. If I never had to do another funeral, I'd be the happiest preacher on the planet. I don't like death. Well, praise the dear name of Jesus, by His death on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead, He has triumphed over the grave. And in heaven there will be no more death. Some folks are going to be out of work in heaven. Just think with me for a minute, okay? Won't be any funeral directors. Not in heaven. Don't have anything to do. They'll have to find a new line of work. No more grave diggers. There's no more bodies to be buried. No more death in heaven. Look again in verse 4. No pain. No more pain in heaven. Most of us in this room know very little about pain. We are blessed with good health. You know, we get a little toothache or a little earache and we start belly aching, right? Well, God have mercy on us for our murmuring. But there's some people in this room that live with pain. They live with pain all the time. And they make it by the grace of God. I just want to remind you tonight, if you're in pain right now, and I know some of you are, when you get to heaven, there won't be any more pain. You'll be delivered from your pain in heaven. No pain. Next, the renewal of all things. Look in verse 5. The renewal of all things. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I'm making everything new. What is everything? It's everything. Our bodies are going to be new. This world is going to be new. Creation is going to be new. Relationships are going to be new. Everything is going to be new. Everything that's out of joint is going to be made right. Everything that's wrong is going to be fixed. This world will be a veritable paradise. All things will be made new, made so by the Lord God Himself. Next, in the eternal heaven, which will be on the new earth, there will be total fulfillment. Look in verses 6 and 7. Total fulfillment. And he said to me, that is, the Lord said to John, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. And he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You see it there? To him who is thirsty, a drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. All of us face unfulfilled desires. God says someday those desires, those Christ-honoring, holy desires will become fulfilled in the eternal heaven. I want to be careful here because I don't want to make the scripture say more than it says. But I have become convinced that we'll get to do in the eternal heaven things that we desired to do here for the glory of God that we didn't get the chance to do because we ran out of time. And you say, can you prove that? Give me a chapter. No, I can't do that. I'm just reading between the lines here. Things that you wanted to do, that God put in your heart to do, but you know you just ran out of years. And things we hadn't even thought about, we get to do then. We're going to be fulfilled in our vocations. We're going to be fulfilled in our relationships. We're going to be fulfilled in everything in ways that we have never even begun to imagine. You're going to have the perfect vocation, one suited just for you. See? I believe the Scripture certainly implies that. All right, next. In heaven, there's no impure people. There are no impure people. Look in verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now look in verse 27. Just skip over to verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In heaven, there are no impure people. Only those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how do you get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't need to get too excited about no impure people in heaven because all of us are impure apart from the grace and mercy of God. Look at that list again in chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly. Just stop right there. Have you ever been ashamed of Jesus? Has there been an opportunity in your time, in your life? I mean, we've all been cowards at times, right? The unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the occultists, idolaters, and all liars. These people will not be in heaven apart from the grace of God. Now, when they receive the grace of God and they become the sons and daughters of God, all things pass away and all things become new. But those who refuse to bow the knee and those who stiffen the neck and those who refuse to repent and believe and be saved, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So you don't have to worry about somebody mugging you in heaven or somebody robbing you in heaven or somebody taking your life in heaven or some rapist attacking you in heaven. They're not going to be there. No impure people in heaven. Next, the glory of God will be in heaven. Look in verses 9, 10, and 11. One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." That's us. That's the church. Jesus is the groom, and you and I, we are His bride. Verse 10, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. That's just like we read about back in verse 2. Now look in verse 11. This holy city, this new Jerusalem, shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In heaven is the manifest glory of God. Do you remember when the Israelites are in the wilderness and God gave instructions to Moses and the Hebrew people to build a tabernacle where His glory would be? And this tabernacle was just a big tent. It wasn't very attractive on the outside. But inside this tabernacle, there were two rooms. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place. And every year on the Day of Atonement, the glory of God would fill the most holy place. And then after they went in to possess the land, and some centuries after that under Solomon's rule, the tabernacle was superseded and replaced by the temple, Solomon's temple. And the pattern was like that of the tabernacle. And there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place, or sometimes called the Holy of Holies, and there the glory of God would be manifest on the Day of Atonement. But then the people of Israel rebelled. They disregarded the commands of God. They just decided to go their own way. And the day came when the glory of God departed the temple. And God said, write Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Now, where is the glory of God today? The glory of God is in the Lamb of God. Look in chapter 22, verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. See that? The Lamb of God. Now, you say, how so? Just hold your place in Revelation and go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 1. John, chapter 1, verse 1. This great prologue to this wonderful gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this Word, this Logos, this is God the Son. God the Son was in the beginning because He is eternal. God the Son is God. Now look down in verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word, that's Jesus, God the Son, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. There it is. The Word is the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. Now go back to chapter 22, verse 3, and let's look at it again. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in the city. There it is. The Lamb of God is the glory of God. The glory of God is in heaven. Next, heaven is a place of absolute safety and security. Absolute safety and security. Look in chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. Now, in ancient times, a gate was a means of defense. Gates would be open to allow the citizens of the city to come and go, but the gates would be closed against enemy attackers. And in the New Jerusalem, three gates on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. Of course, the gates are never closed because it's a place of absolute safety and security. We don't live in that kind of world today, do we? But we will. Some of you would not think of leaving home without locking your door. Some of you have a burglar alarm. That's the world we live in. We have to sometimes do these things. I don't see it here in our city, but you go in a big city, you go in inner city, and you see block upon block of house upon house that they have bars on the windows. That's the world we live in. But not in the new earth, not in the eternal heaven. It is a place of absolute safety and security. Now, next, heaven is a place of permanence and stability. Permanence and stability. Look in verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. This is a literal city. This is the New Jerusalem come down from heaven. A literal city on the earth. 12 foundations. How many foundations in your house? Anybody got more than one? Raise your hand. I don't see a hand up. 12 foundations. The implication is heaven is a place of permanence and stability. When we talk about the eternal heaven, we're talking about a literal, eternal heaven. Next, heaven is vast in size. Vast in size. Just the New Jerusalem is immense in size. Look in verses 15, 16, and 17. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the gates, measure the city, its gates and its wall. The city, the New Jerusalem, was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. It's a vast city. 12,000 stadia is 1,400 miles. In other words, this city, just the city, just the capital city, is immense in size. 1,400 miles would be about as far as from the Gulf of Mexico to the Canadian border, and from the Mississippi all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. That's how big is the New Jerusalem. And it's that long, and it's that wide, and it's that high, and it may have story upon story upon story just in the New Jerusalem. And its gates are 144 cubits. A cubit is the distance between the tip of a man's hand and his elbow, about 18 inches or over 200 feet, just the walls themselves of the New Jerusalem. This is the capital city. The eternal heaven itself is infinitely vast. Scripture teaches that the entire earth will be renewed and recreated. We will come and go into the city. I personally believe that there's a great deal of continuity between the present world and the world to come. If you've always wanted to see the Swiss Alps but never had a chance, and you may never get a chance in this life, I believe you'll get a chance in the world to come. But they're going to be infinitely more majestic in the world to come than they are now, and they're very majestic now. God is going to renew the earth, and the New Jerusalem is the heavenly city. Next, the eternal heaven is great in wealth. Look in verse 18 and following. And the wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. And the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And you read there these different stones that were used in the foundations of the city. Verse 21, the gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Say, Brother Al, do you really believe that's literal? Why not? God has infinite wealth. If He wants to make an entire gate out of one pearl, it's a big oyster. No problem for God. You say, Brother Al, are people kicking up gold dust in heaven today? Nope. It's the intermediate heaven. But they will in the eternal heaven. Now, what do you want to pave heaven street with? Asphalt? God doesn't. God owns all the gold. It's a city of vast wealth. Next, all nations will be represented. All nations will be represented. Look in verses 24, 25, and 26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. One of the things that's going to be so exciting about heaven is there are going to be people from every nation and every tongue and every tribe and every people. They're going to be there. And we read that earlier in the book of the Revelation, where we give these glimpses of worship around the throne of God. People from every nation. They're going to be Chakma from Bangladesh. And they're going to be Wei from China, and Maasai from Kenya, and Quechua from Peru and Bolivia. From every tribe, every nation, they're going to be there, and all of their ethnic diversity. And I want to suggest tonight that we're not all going to be Jewish there. Jesus will be Jewish. He was born of a Jew. He was resurrected a Jew. You and I are going to be resurrected what we are. As far as I know, most of us, maybe all of us tonight, are Gentiles. But there are some people here from other countries here who are not of our same ethnic identity. And that's the beauty of heaven. From every tribe singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb of God." Next, verse 27, heaven is a place with a home for the redeemed. I've already used this verse, but I just want to say just a word about it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get in the Lamb's Book of Life? You are redeemed by the grace of the Son of God. It is our eternal home. Now let's go to chapter 22. Heaven is a place of abundant food. Look in verses 1 and 2. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal. We have some polluted rivers today. Well, there won't be any polluted rivers in heaven. Clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. How's that for a garden? You know, we get tomatoes just in the summer, and I appreciate everybody that brings me tomatoes. I bless you. You're my favorite people in the whole world, because I just have this thing about tomato sandwiches. In heaven, I believe I can have a tomato sandwich every day. You say, yuck. Man, I don't want no tomato sandwich. Give me a banana and peanut butter sandwich. To which I say, yuck. See? We all have our tastes. But there is an abundance of food in heaven. Now, this means very little to us, does it? We get hungry, we just go down to the supermarket and buy what we want. Or go to some restaurant and order what we want. But we have brothers and sisters by large numbers who go to bed every single night without adequate food and nutrition. It's going to be special to them. They'll never be hungry in heaven. There will be fruit that will be born every month of the year in heaven. Next, harmony among all people. Look in chapter 22, verse 2. Look in the last sentence in verse 2. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There's going to be harmony between the nations, among all the ethnic groups. Healing. From this, the leaves of this tree of life. No fighting. No war. Just harmony. Next, no more curse. Look in chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. Now, you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? God cursed the ground. God cursed Satan and said, on your belly will you crawl. There's the curse. We are living under the curse because of Adam's sin. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Here we see this bookend at the end of the Bible reverse the curse that comes in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis, God plants the Garden of Eden. In Revelation, He brings down the New Jerusalem with a garden at its center to the new earth. In Eden, there's no sin, death, or curse. In the new earth, there's no sin, no more sin, death, or curse. In Genesis, the Redeemer is promised. In Revelation, the Redeemer returns. Genesis tells the story of paradise lost. Revelation tells the story of paradise regained. In Genesis, humanity's stewardship is squandered. In Revelation, humanity's stewardship is triumphant, empowered by the human and divine King Jesus. These aren't just happenstances. This is all a part of God's great eternal plan. Three more, and then we're done. Thank you for bearing with me a long time tonight. Next, in heaven, there is the service of God. Look in chapter 22, verse 3. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Do you delight to serve the Lord? Well, I hope so. In heaven, you will delight even more to serve Him because there's no sin, there's no effect of the curse to hinder your service, and we will serve the Lamb of God forever and forever. Next, in verse 4, chapter 22, verse 4, there is perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with God. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Unhindered fellowship with God. And then last, in verse 5, chapter 22, verse 5, we will co-reign with Christ forever. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and forever. We rule and reign as co-regents with our Lord and His Christ in heaven. Jesus told a parable about some who were ruler over certain cities, certain nations. You and I are going to be ruling. Where do you want to rule? Would you like to rule Auburn? Make a few changes? Would you like to rule Hollywood? Moscow? Beijing? Nevelochpoka? You say you're making... No, I'm not making light. It's going to happen. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, having said all that, I want to close by reading this statement by Samuel Rutherford, with which I agree completely. If, O my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without Thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and still have Thee, it would be heaven to me, for Thou art all the heaven I want. And Martin Luther said, I would rather be in hell with Christ than to be in heaven without Him. With all that we've said tonight about the new heaven and the new earth, and it's all real and it's all going to take place, and it's going to be infinitely better than you and I can ever imagine. The thing that really makes heaven, heaven, is we are in the presence of the dear Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross that we might have eternal life. Praise His holy name. Pray with me. God, our Father, we thank You that our destiny is,